Please do find a copy of God's Word. The Pew Bible in front of you, our text this morning, you can find it on page 917, I believe, Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning there, this summer we are doing, as we settled into a new space, a new home for which we hope to worship and witness for many generations, we thought we might give a little reflection to some of our convictions and some of our, not just our assumptions, but the things that we've been persuaded and convicted of in our particular tradition. This morning, we've already covered some things that are difficult. This is definitely one of them. The topic today is the doctrine of election. And by that, we're talking about God's sovereign plan to choose and to pursue people for salvation. I've joked before, this is particularly true in the South, that if you were at a prayer breakfast with a bunch of Christians, if you wanted to see a fight or a debate break out, you just scream the word predestination and, you know, something would happen. You know, there'd be someone, you know, up in arms and having some type of debate. The irony, of course, is that this is a biblical word, as you will see. It's not just true to our tradition. We definitely are not alone in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition in affirming this doctrine of election or predestination. There are many in other denominations and traditions down through the ages, going back all the way. Baptist, Anglicans, Congregationalists, many others who are Bible-believing, faithful Christians. And many faithful Christians also disagree. And maybe you're here today and you're a guest and you're scratching your head already. But I would just invite you to maybe bear with me as we do open God's Word. We're not seeking to be divisive by any stretch. We're trying to be submissive to the Word of God as He reveals Himself to us in Scripture. We don't imagine God. God has shown Himself both in the beauty of creation and in the testimony of His Word, especially His Son, Jesus, the God-man. But let me start here, okay? How about this? Let me begin with a question. And that question is, do you desire God? Do you desire to love God, to worship God, to serve God, to listen to God, to obey God? Do you?
Yes.
Some of you do. That's good. Now, my next question is, was that natural? Was that like, you know, this is not like some people are just naturals at swinging a golf club. I'm not one of those people. I wouldn't say that for me. I don't know about your experience. Would it be described as natural to worship God? Well, to be clear, definitely to worship. I think all of us are hardwired as part of creation. We as human beings made in the image of God, apart from other parts of the creation and creatures, we do have a desire to worship things, people, ideas, activities, hobbies. We do have a desire to ascribe to things and people and activities meaning and value and worth. Our identity sometimes, we attribute and we give worship to all kinds of things. The only problem with that, and it hasn't worked out all that well for us, is that we oftentimes are worshiping things of the creation and not the creator. We like the gifts. Thank you, God. I you know, if we're honest, we didn't make it. Humbly, we are enjoying the gifts that God gives. But sometimes that even eclipses the gift giver. And we worship those things. They become very precious to us. Hasn't worked out all that well. We have found ourselves in that pursuit of craving after things of the creation, not creator. It has not only detoured us at times, it's not only distracted us, we've even been deceived by our own selfish desires. And furthermore, we're even, as we highlighted last week, we're actually spiritually dead. And it was my fault that we didn't record Mark's sermon, but I would encourage you to reach out to him. He'll give you a copy of it. That was a sermon on total depravity, that we're not utterly depraved, but that sinful fallen nature has affected all of our faculties, our emotions, our motivations, that such that we are not worshiping God naturally. So one last thing, we're going through these doctrines of grace. We sometimes refer to them as the 5 points historically of Calvinism, and they fall under this mnemonic acronym of TULIP. Total depravity, we talked about last week. This week, we're talking about unconditional election. One last comment before we open up the text, and I'll invite you to stand here in just a moment. Scripture teaches, and I think experience would show, that we, all of us in humanity, are not all by nature children of God. We're not by nature, all of us, children of God. We need to be pursued. We need to be called. We need to be adopted and forgiven and held in by a heavenly, gracious Father. And that's what we see in Scripture. So praise be to God. I hope that this will provide some, not only insight, but comfort. Please stand with me, if you would, as we look at God's Word. This is how it comes to our life. The grace of God. Beginning, follow with me if you would, Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us with in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. Father, we do look to you in prayer. Please help us. The best thing that I could imagine is that right now you would send your great counselor, Holy Spirit, to prepare the soil of our hearts to receive, to hear with gladness, and to receive it by faith, the seed of your word, for Christ's sake, his glory. Amen. A couple weeks ago, before our family made our long journey to the family reunion in Michigan, I was joking about how, you know, kids who were born, I don't know, those of us born before, say, 1995, we actually went on road trips and we looked out the window and we played things like I Spy, right? Or some of you who are lucky, like myself, I mentioned, you know, got to play a game of car bingo that you picked up at the Cracker Barrel or wherever else. I don't know, some, you know, Dollar Tree store. I actually heard a comedian this week who's also part of my generation, and he was listening, you know, just resonating, ironically, harping on this same thing. He said, you know, the problem with kids these days is that they've never been bored. I mean, he goes on to say they've not even so much as sniffed or tasted bored. They have got so much going for them, let alone have they really experienced boredom. He goes on to say in his routine, he says, you know, my nephew the other day came up to me and he was zipping along on a hoverboard and he had a tablet in his hand. And he said, Uncle Derek, I'm bored. To which the comedian says to his nephew, well, nephew, I don't know what to say. You look like you're someone from the future. You're like the least thing that I would imagine looking bored. You're not bored at all. We get it. We get it. Another back in the day, how many you know, have grown up and watched the cartoon The Flintstones? Yeah, we got a few. Yeah. Next question: how many of you have eaten Flintstones? You know what I'm talking about. You know those little children's multivitamins. I'll never forget the day that my mom said, these are good for you. You're going to need these. And they actually tasted good. And, you know, if you ate like four or five of them, you'd get really, really strong. That's what I thought. They tasted great. I mean, I'm just making up for the last 2 days that I missed some. And, man, my mouth tastes like iron all of a sudden. You know that experience, right? There are actually good pills for us to take from time to time. And some of them are easy to digest, like Flintstones. I don't even know if they exist anymore. They probably don't taste the same. Little Debbie's don't taste the same to me anymore. But anyway, you get the point. There are pills that we take that are hard to swallow, but they are good for us. And today, looking at a doctrine like this, election, God's predestination, it's a hard pill at times to swallow. This is strong drink, if you will. All right? This is not orange juice. This is something that is difficult at times to swallow. Some people, of course, they go to strong drink to not think about reality, but this is a strong drink that actually pushes us. We lean into some realities about who God is and what our need is in our lives. So if you will just bear with me, I'm trying to pull this together. Hopefully at the close, we'll also see some things by way of implication and application for our daily practical lives, from what I hope you don't just see as this doctrine. Sometimes we tend to think of that, like, why would we, normally we just preach through biblical narratives and books of the Bible. Why are you doing this doctrine and, you know, this theological teaching? You know, that's just boring and irrelevant. Sometimes we're tempted to think that about certain doctrines. I think there's actually hope and comfort here. I hope to show you. Theology, I said to one of you this week over lunch, is a lot like fish. Theology is a lot like fish. If you don't use it, it goes bad. And there is something to be said for understanding God in and through his word, and then applying that and working that out and walking that out in our lives. So this is what I want to do. I want to start with this passage in Ephesians and briefly try to work through a couple of questions. And then I want to look at some other passages in scripture before I bring us into that practical application and encouragement personally. So first of all, I think amongst other things, this passage in Ephesians, and you want to leave it open in front of you if you would, it speaks to two questions. The first one is the why, and then the other is the what. Why is election necessary? And then what is the basis of God's election? These are not my ideas. This is God's word. Why is election necessary? Well, because God knew that there would need to be a drastic rescue plan. It would be altogether necessary. In our text there, it says that verse 4, that he would make us holy and blameless. That's the problem. We weren't. We aren't by nature. We struggle with every one of us, every human, regardless of your tradition and background and where you were raised and what is your education and socioeconomics. We struggle with guilt and shame. We know ourselves at times to sin, but that sin is also enslaving, so much so that, as Paul writes here in verse 7, we need to be redeemed. We need to be set apart, forgiven by our holy Creator. We've been enslaved by these things, by our own choice. Election is necessary because we're not going to freely choose God. We aren't. We won't. We don't. And it's not like there's just certain people. No, we see the testimony of God in Old Testament and New. Psalm 14, verse 2, there's this picture of God searching in vain for even one heart that seeks him. The psalmist writes, Psalm 14, 2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there were any who understood, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." What would that mean? Well, Paul actually has an idea. The Apostle Paul later writes, even quoting these same verses in Romans 3, Paul writes and says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Again, all have turned aside." So sometimes, you know, what is that? What does that mean for our relationship with God? Is there a problem? We're not naturally children. We're actually, the testimony of Scripture, we're at enmity. We are not getting along. We are not at peace. There is a need for reconciliation. Sometimes when I meet with couples in premarital and marriage counseling, sometimes when I'm working with two parties that are trying to work out conflict and resolve that, I'll ask the question. So typically, who is it amongst the two parties? Now, I know that this is a conflict that probably both parties have contributed to. And so there's his side, her side, and this other thing called the truth. And maybe one of those persons is closer to that, the truth. But there's conflict. And to be resolved, you know, sometimes someone has to speak up. So I'll ask couples sometimes, who is it typically in your relationship that is first to initiate reconciliation? Who is the first? Think about, you know, you think about that, but that's two parties. But when it comes to God, when it comes to our perfect, holy, heavenly Father, we're the ones who've rebelled. He has done nothing. He has loved us, created us, pursued us, sustained us, and we run and we turn. And then he's the one who takes the initiation and reconciliation. This is what God says to us. I love you. I want to be reconciled to you. And then we respond. That's for God's chosen people. We call that amazing grace. It's amazing for a reason. It wasn't just obvious grace. It was amazing. And that's what's amazing is that dead people see it. We are spiritually, Paul says at the beginning of the next chapter, if you got your finger there in Ephesians 1, look at Ephesians 2. What does he say? And you were dead in your trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. That's strong. But God, look down at verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, having been rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. He made us alive. We're the ones who contributed to our death and living in the curse. God is the one who made us alive. So that's part of the why we even need election. The next question, of course, is, well, what's the basis of it? What's surrounding it? What's even motivating God? That force, going back to chapter 1 and verse 4, that force is God's love. In love, verse 4 going into verse 5, he predestined us. In love, chapter 2, verse 4, he is the one who pursued us. So the plan of reconciliation and rescue was initiated by a gracious and loving triune God. This chapter is a great picture of that. It was God the Father, verse 3, who initiated. It's God the Son who executes this, right? Verse 5 and 6, it's through the beloved. Christ is the beloved. And then it's through God's Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, verse 13, that we are sealed, that we are confirmed, that he is the one who secures us. The basis of God's election, in other words, is not located within us. That's why we call it unconditional. That's profound. Before the foundation, verse 4, of the world. In other words, we didn't do anything good or bad, and God chose us. It is not conditioned upon our performance, our intentions, and all this. Why? Why would he choose and appoint some to be adopted into eternal life? Well, we don't know. And there's some things that we would be wise to be content and comfortable with. And one of them is in verse 9. It is a mystery to us. Then in verse 11, he says, it's for God to know. We were predestined according to the purpose of his will and how he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's rooted in his character, in his plan, in his love, in his glory, and not ours. In other words, God didn't get acquainted with us. He didn't say, you know what? They've got so much potential. I'm going to set my love on this person or that group of people because, you know, I just know they're well-intentioned. And I can see their potential. I just know it. I can already see their good deeds and good choices. And I'll just say to myself, let me choose them on the basis of that. But it's not. The basis of our election is not random. It's not based on our loveliness. It's verse 4, the love of God. St. Augustine in the 4th century wrote this, just why God saves some and leaves others to perish is a mystery. It's not unjust, for God owes nothing to man anything. Reprobation, that condemnation, is an act of God's justice, just as predestination is an act of his grace. In both, God manifests his virtues. It's not just one person who concocted these things. There's testimonies down through the ages. It's certainly not just the Apostle Paul in Romans and Ephesians that speaks of this. So I want to highlight a few others. And I just want to say that I know the grappling. The implications and outworkings of this doctrine, I struggled with immensely. I remember as a young man in college when I started getting serious about studying scripture and to be a student of God's word, I can distinctly remember. This is before the days of ChatGPT. There was no search engine. I got my first like email address in my freshman year of college. We had to actually you know, go and index things and look things up. I remembered taking a biblical concordance, which is a cross-referencing guide to phrases and words used throughout scripture. And I remember going and I started looking up words, and I was trying to refute this doctrine. I was trying to reject it. I was trying to establish my position contrary. And what did I do? I started with that concordance and I started seeing chosen and elect and predestined and called. And it's all over the place. It's resounding, loud. The testimony both of Old and New Testament, it's very much there. God's, it's humbling. It's sobering. And I want to speak to that as it pertains to our lives later. The number of times you see that phrase again and again, we heard it actually in the New Testament reading, right? What was it that God had said of his people, the Israelites, right? They were God's what? The chosen people. Deuteronomy 7, you were a holy people to your Lord. You're set apart. The Lord chose you to be a people. Didn't choose everyone. Chose this group to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples of the faith. And he goes to clarify. It was not because you were more in number, but it's just because God set his love on you. You were the fewest of all people, God said. But it's because God loves you. He was keeping an oath to Abraham. Again, then and now, unconditional. The book of Romans chapter 9 is a lengthy description. And I, if you're trying to grapple through this, I commend you. And I would say this is a great place to read. You see a very powerful illustration in Romans 9 where the Apostle Paul harkens back to the life in Genesis of Jacob and Esau. And there he talks about how God had chosen to set his affection and the blessing on Jacob. Now, I remember distinctly going back many, many years ago and wanting to say, oh, yeah, the story of Jacob and Esau. What was that story about again? Oh, yeah, Jacob stole the birthright. Jacob did this, Jacob did this. Wait a second. God says in Romans 9 that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And I went back to Genesis and I read the passage and I thought to myself, this is really peculiar. Jacob's the bad guy. What do we read in Romans? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then, Paul writes? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That is an illustration of how God operates in the lives of these two. That's in chapter 9. But if you look at chapter 8, it says that God works all things for good for those who are called, who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. God's committed to a whole salvation. Before the foundation of the world in love, to the very closing days of the judgment when he takes his children, those of you, those of us who have repented and believed, which was a gift, and responded to his grace, united to Christ, we will be glorified. That's a string of pearls beautifully composed in God's plan and redemptive purposes. God, we see this, Jesus testifies. This is, again, not just the Apostle Paul. This is Jesus commending to us in the Gospels. He testifies of these mysterious realities, right? It is Jesus in Matthew 22 says that many are called, but few are chosen. The outward free call of the gospel is there. And who will respond? Well, Jesus tells us, you, John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We naturally say, well then, okay, so God is sovereign, God has a plan, God is in complete control, but what about free will? We do have a will, and it is and was free to do what we desire. And by nature now, because of the curse, it's in bondage to sin. And only in Christ do we see our will freed up and made alive, as I referenced earlier in Ephesians 2, that he made us alive. Then we freely run to him. It's not something that we do kicking and screaming, right? I'll talk about that in future weeks in Irresistible Grace, the eye of Tulip, that he draws us and woos us. And when we respond to the gospel, it is with eagerness. How do you know if someone's chosen? We don't. How do you know if God's chosen you? Do you love God? Do you want to pursue him? Then do. It's for you, for everyone. We don't discriminate. We don't say, oh, no, no, no. And God doesn't either. It's wide open. And when we respond, it's at his prompting, his love, his pursuit. Why do you love God? For those of you who sincerely love God, not in word, not in imagination, but with sincerity, why do we love God? Because he first loved us. John, 1 John 4:19, we loved because he first loved us. That's the summation of this whole sermon. It's a mystery. I do want to get into some of this by way of implication, appreciation, application. Some of these I was helped by an interview a few years ago that I heard by John Piper, who's a retired pastor and author. If you want to, I'll put it in the e-newsletter and you can read it further. But some of these I gathered from that and others of my own. But what would we say unconditional election does for us? How does it help our outlook and our walk? Well, I think one of the things it should do, it naturally would hopefully do, is create a sense of humility and gratitude. 1 Corinthians 1, I read this a couple of weeks ago, verse 27. God chose what's foolish in the world. God chose what's weak in the world. God chose what's low and despised in the world so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In other words, God gets the praise. God gets the credit. We are the ones who are humbled by his sovereign grace and his pursuit. The doctrine of election clarifies that our faith is a gift from God, a gift of grace that follows election, not being grounded in it. Luke records in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, as they went out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the Gentiles, who were going to be part of God's chosen people as well, outside of Israel. They go to the Gentiles and they preach the gospel and they herald the good news of Jesus, a savior of sinners, a resurrected king. And it says there in Acts 13, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Let me read that again. As many who were appointed, that is chosen, that is elect, to eternal life believed. They believed because they were appointed. So in other words, none of us would ever have any reason to boast, God loves me, God pursued me, God presented and provided a way because I was so bright. I was so well-intentioned. I was dutiful. I made bright choices. I had insight. I earned this election, this selection of God. No. As many who were chosen, appointed, elected, predestined, believed, we should thank God. Thank you, God, for giving me the gift of repentance and faith. Remember my question, yes? Do you love God? Why? Because he first loved us. So then I would go on to say that unconditional election does something else for us. It also actually silences the accusations. We secure this reality that no one can successfully bring a charge against us. Ultimately, we have an enemy, the Diabolos, the father of lies. He is an accuser. And Romans 8 tells us, what shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us freely, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Who, Paul writes, can bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. As God's chosen, we are secure from accusation from the devil or others. We are secure because we are persuaded and sealed by God's Spirit. We're told that at the end of our passage in Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. A guarantee. The Spirit, we know, 1 Thessalonians, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. So there's a couple of things. I've got more, but let me repeat. Let me just rewind. Unconditional election should bring humility and gratitude. Unconditional election silences accusations against us. Third, I would say unconditional election cultivates compassion. Paul writes how we should be a people as Christians. In Colossians 3, he puts it this way. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, Paul says, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. And that's precisely because we're aware of the fact that it was freely and graciously given to us, undeservedly. God pursued us, owing nothing to ourselves. Then we're compelled to treat others with understanding, with grace and deference and compassion. The fourth thing I would say is unconditional election removes despair over guilt and shame and our sin. There are many times as a pastor, I've had people come to me and say, I'm too far gone. God saved some people, those goody two shoes, the self-righteous people, but I've just done too much. I can't be, there's no way I could be one of them. That's not true. Some people say, there's no way that he could save me. I've done so many terrible things. John Piper puts it this way in response to a question like that. God did not choose anybody because of what they had done or not done. Your history of sin is absolutely irrelevant for the question of whether one of you can be God's chosen ones. God's choice was unconditional. Absolutely. The only question is, will you believe? Will you believe? If you believe, you will be saved, and you will confirm your election before the foundation of the world, Piper writes. So that's the question for you today. It's not all the mysterious things hidden in the counsel of God's will. It's, what will I do today? Will I believe in God? Will I respond to his love and his truth and his promises and the message that's conveyed in the sacraments and the word and the risen King Jesus? Unconditional election, last thing I would say, also promotes our mission and our love for the nations. It was the modern missionary movement, largely, you know, going cross-cultural and overseas, led by people who believed this very doctrine, not something else. We know that it was not their methods. To this very day, it's not been our persuasion. It's not just been, you know, our well-crafted arguments and all of our methodologies and all of our persistence. It's been of God to persuade, to convict, to work through our efforts. We're the ones who spread the seed of God's word indiscriminately, freely, consistently, eagerly, intentionally. We're the ones who spread the seeds, and it's God who waters. It's God who brings the fruit and prepares the soil. We already know Deuteronomy 7, remember? They were a covenant community, not chosen because of anything great. They were a chosen race. 1 Peter 2 says this, that we are a chosen race, a holy people set apart. God does this unconditionally. People of every social status, every educational background, every moral, background, so that people, what kind of people would come? I love this. I love it that it's not central to any time, location, people group, ethnicity. It is God's plan to bring people, Revelation 7:9 says, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And John gets just a glimpse of it on the horizon. After I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and the Lamb. Why are they worshiping God? Why do they love God? Because God rescued them and us from every people group. That's a beautiful, diverse multitude of people. So we are chosen, I'll close with this, called by God's love and sovereign election. This is what Ephesians 1 is teaching us. We're united to Christ and all the benefits. They go, we move, we transition. Just imagine this. We move from condemnation to justification. We move from being dead to being made alive. We move from being alienated to being reconciled. What the song Amazing Grace, I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. We could go on, but you get the picture. We are adopted into God's family, forgiven, sealed with his Spirit. Nothing is earned. It's all God's amazing grace. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. And it's Jesus who says to us, and I think it presents to us a present and a future hope in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I, Jesus says, should lose nothing of all that he's given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him and thank him in prayer. Father, would you please apply the preaching of your word to our lives. Forgive us for the times when we have been prideful. Would you create in us a clean heart? Would you renew a steadfast spirit within us? Lord, would you restore to us the joy of your salvation, which is yours from beginning to end? Would you uphold us by your gracious and generous spirit that we might know true freedom? Lord, we do pray today for our church, that you would keep us unified, that you would give us wisdom, discernment, that you would keep us on mission, that we would care about the things that you care about most, that we would be a people who love you and a people who love others. Lord, we care about our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our families, and we ask that we would be a people of salt and light, that we would be a people of compassion and humility. We pray for other churches in our area that preach the gospel, that you would cause them to flourish and grow, that they might bear testimony. You would keep them unified as well in worship and witness, faithful to Jesus and the scriptures. We pray you would plant more churches so that each Lord's Day there would be more people gathered to worship you. We pray for our country. We pray for others in the world who are under great persecution and distress and violence. Lord, we ask that you would humble us and make us content. For it is through Christ's blood and in his name that we pray. Even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.